prayers in those regards as well. Lord's certainly been good, hasn't he? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the goodness of God. Let's turn together to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. You'll remember last time we began looking at the last section in this book of Psalms, these last five Psalms that we're going to be looking at. We saw that these are actually referred to as the Hallelujah Psalms. In other words, these final five Psalms are actually great doxologies of praise that are offered up to the Lord God. Now, in our study last time, in Psalm 146, we saw David singing his song of praise to the Lord God for his mighty power. That mighty power that God uses in the care of his own people. And now in our text today, we're going to see the same idea is presented, but it's going to be presented from just a little bit of a different viewpoint. In other words, he's the same idea, but he's going to come at it from a different way. Now, you'll remember we saw before, back some weeks ago, in Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, verse 8 and verse number 9, we saw the desire of David being expressed when he said, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness." That men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. God's goodness, the fact that He is good, and the fact that what He does in the lives of His people, it's also good. The goodness of God. And it's that very same goodness that David is going to be focusing on now as we come to the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. And as David begins to consider the goodness of God, it's going to cause David to just naturally break into praise. As he thinks about the goodness of God, he is going to naturally begin to sing this song of praise, this song of worship. Notice verse number 1, two things that we see just by way of introduction to the psalm. In verse number 1, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely." Now I want you to notice two things we see here. First of all, we see the admonition. The admonition is simply praise the Lord. The admonition is give thanks to Him. Praise Him. And so the admonition is to praise the Lord. But then notice he then shows us, after giving the admonition, he then shows us the motivation. The motivation. In other words, it's a good thing to do. It's good to praise the Lord, but why? Why should we praise Him? Well, two things that we find. First of all, it is pleasant. We ought to praise the Lord because it is pleasant. When we say it is pleasant, we mean it simply delights the heart of God when we praise Him. But not only does it delight the heart of God when we praise Him, but when we praise Him, it brings delight to our own heart. It brings delight to our own heart. In other words, it is good all the way around. It's good all the way around. So it's a pleasant thing to praise the Lord. But then there's a second motivation we find here, and that is this. He says, it is comely. It is comely. Now that's a word we don't use a whole lot today in our modern English. It's more of an old English term. But the term is, it's really not hard to understand. Very, very easy to understand. It simply means it's the right thing to do. It's the proper thing to do. It's what we ought to be doing. It's the natural response of a thankful heart that has experienced the goodness of God. It's proper that we praise Him. It's the right thing to do that we praise Him. God forgive us of that terrible sin, which I believe probably in Christian circles, among Christian people, it's the most common sin of all. It's the sin of ingratitude. And may God deliver us from that kind of thing. We ought to give thanks to God for His goodness. It's delightful. It's a pleasant thing. But not only that, it's just right. It's comely, David said. And so we're going to see some things. We're going to see some things here about praising God. In fact, what are the good things? What are the good things that God does that we ought to praise Him for? Well, David's going to mention seven things, and so we need to hurry. Number one, we ought to praise God for God's pity. For God's pity. And David's going to mention a couple of things here. First of all, he speaks of God's pity to his city. His pity to his city. Verse number 2, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. You remember the history of the Old Testament. You remember how that when David became the king of Israel, the city of Jerusalem was under the control of a pagan nation called the Jebusites. The Jebusites were a group of people who worshipped the planet Jupiter. They believed that the planet Jupiter was the manifestation of justice and righteousness. And so they bowed down. They worshipped this heavenly body. But after King David defeated the Jebusites, you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 to verse 9. The city of Jerusalem then became known. It then became known as the city of David. Became known as the city of David. And it served as the capital city for the nation of Jerusalem. But that's not all. Not only was this city known as the city of David, it was also known as the city of God. The city of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 5 and verse number 6, the Bible says, "Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel." But then notice what he says. From the time of the Exodus until now, God said, "I haven't chosen any place. I haven't chosen any ruler." Now notice what he says. But, I have chosen Jerusalem. I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. God chose the city of Jerusalem, said that's where I'm going to put my name. And I've chosen the house of David. That's going to be my ruler. That's going to be my ruler. And so all the glory that was to be found in the city of Jerusalem, the reason why Jerusalem is a glorious city is simply because it's God's city. God chose that city. He chose it out of His mercy. He chose it out of His grace. Nothing about Jerusalem deserved that God should choose them. It was a pagan city. Just like Abraham and his family used to worship idols, and yet God chose him to be the father of a nation. In the same way, in his mercy, in his grace, God had pity on Jerusalem, and he chose it to be his own city. And so we see his pity on the city. Not only that, we see his pity, letter B, to his people. We see his pity to his people. Verse number 2 again. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. And then notice the last part of the verse. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel. In other words, not only did God give his people a capital city, he also gave them a land to call their own. He gave them a land to call their own. You see, the Jews were a people who were literally outcast. They had no land, right? They had no land. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, and while he was in Canaan, he was there like a pilgrim. He didn't own any of it. He was just passing through. And then they went down into Egypt, but they didn't own Egypt. They were slaves there. And then they got run out of Egypt, and now, basically, they're homeless. They're outcast. They have no place. They have no place. And yet the Lord God gathered them together in one place, and he gave to them that very land that he had promised many years before to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, God said, I'm going to give this land, I'm going to give it to your seed. Going to give it to your seed. Abraham never saw the fulfillment of that promise. But when they came out of the land of Egypt, those outcast people were given the land that God had promised to them. Such is the pity and the mercies of the Lord God. He bestows such great blessings on those who are so undeserving, and he bestows great blessings on those who are so unworthy. And the full extent of that pity is seen in what God does for his people. The full extent of God's mercy, his pity, is seen in what God does for his people. What does he do for them? Several years ago, in fact, back in 1971, there's a group called the Bee Gees. And the Bee Gees recorded a popular song, and the name of the song was How Do You Mend a Broken Heart? You ever heard that song? That was a song they sang, kind of a nice song. Well, it's all right. I wouldn't sing it in church, but it's okay. How do you mend a broken heart? That was the name of the song. And really, that's a question that many people hurting, many people with a broken heart have tried to find an answer for, isn't it? That's a question many people have tried to find an answer for. Good news. David found the answer. Bee Gees never did, but David did. David found the answer. Look at it in verse number 3. He, talking about who? The Lord God. The one who shows pity. The one who shows mercy on a city, on a people. He, that's the one. He healeth the brokenhearted and bindeth up their wounds. Through all of the tragic episodes of his life, David had found that the power of God was sufficient to heal up the broken heart. He found that the power of God was sufficient to heal him and to mend the wounds that he experienced when friends, so-called, began to slander him. He found God was more than sufficient to heal the wounds when he was attacked by colleagues, when he was in terrible straits because of his own sinful choices, when he was suffering the terrible hurt of a son that betrayed him and tried to overthrow him and even tried to kill him. And yet in all of those circumstances, David had learned that God was more than sufficient in his mercy and in his pity to give healing to the broken heart. But not only did he do it for David personally, He was able to do it collectively for the whole nation. He was able to do it collectively for the nation as a whole. And so David begins this wonderful psalm speaking of the goodness of God by focusing on how God shows pity, how He shows mercy to His people. Then I want you to notice, secondly, David then says that we ought to give God praise because of that goodness which is revealed in God's power. Number two, God's power. The omnipotence of God is going to be revealed in two ways. First of all, the omnipotence of God is seen, the power of God is seen by His comprehension. In other words, His power is seen by what He knows. By what He knows. Notice the exactness of it. The exactness of it. Now, if you go to the bank and you're going to do business in the bank, you will come up to the counter. And sitting on the other side of the counter is usually a young lady there who is referred to. Her position is that of a teller, right? A teller. In other words, this is one who counts the money that is either being deposited or, in most cases, being withdrawn, okay? And this is the one who counts the money. And as you can well imagine, when they're counting that money, their counting is expected to be absolutely precise, right? I mean, down to the very cent. It is expected to be absolutely, absolutely precise. Now, with that in mind, notice verse number 4. He, talking about the Lord, He telleth. That's the same word. It's an accounting term. He telleth the number of the stars, just like a bank teller. Down to the very last cent. Every cent is accounted for accurately. No discrepancies are allowed. And just as a bank teller is very careful in the counting of the money that passes through their hands, in the very same way, God tells the number of the stars. But you know what? It doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Notice what it says. And He calleth them all. All of them. All of them. He calleth them all by their name. By their name. Now that's something NASA, with all their advanced technology, now that's something that NASA still cannot do. They can't even count them all, much less tell you the name of all of them. God can. God can. The exactness of our God's power is seen in the fact that He not only knows how many stars there are, He knows exactly what their names are. And that brings us to a second thing. Not only do we see the exactness of it, we see the extent of it. The extent of it. Have you ever heard someone say, knowledge is power? That's a phrase kind of goes around a lot today, and it is true. It is true. Knowledge is power. Knowledge is power. But now listen to this. Verse 5. Great is our Lord, and of great power. And of great power. Now, why does He have such great power? Notice the next phrase. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. In other words, when we talk about the extent of God's comprehension, the Bible says no end to it. It's infinite. It just goes on and on and on. Bottom line, there is absolutely nothing God does not understand. There's nothing God does not know. You ever heard somebody say, nobody understands? Well, that may be right in this world, but there's one person who does understand exactly what you're going through. His understanding is infinite. There's no passing His understanding. He knows exactly what we face. He knows exactly how we feel. His understanding is infinite. And certainly God's power is revealed by His comprehension. But then, I'm glad this part comes right behind it. His power is also revealed by His compassion. Letter B. By His compassion. Notice what it says in verse 6. The Lord lifteth up the meek. The word meek simply means the humble. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He lifts up the humble. And He casteth the wicked, that is the proud, those who will not submit to Him. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. The power of God. Then number 3, we ought to give thanks to God for the goodness that is revealed in His providence. In His providence. In the verses that we find here, we find that David is going to expand on the idea of God's mercy and God's power. And he's going to expand on that by showing us the providence of God. Now, when we talk about the providence of God, let me just explain to you, I think probably one of the best definitions I have heard of the providence of God is that it is God's hand moving inside the glove of history. In other words, just like you put a glove on your hand, you cannot see your hand, can you? But you can see your hand moving. You can see it working. You can't see the hand, but you can see what it's doing. And that's what we talk about when we talk about the providence of God. You can't see God, and yet you see Him working on every side. That's one of the things wonderful about the book of Esther. When you study the book of Esther, you find in the book of Esther, God is not mentioned one time. Not one time do you find God mentioned by name in the book of Esther. In fact, that's why when men were putting together the canon of Scripture, there were many who debated whether or not even Esther should be included, because God's name is not mentioned there. And yet the wonderful truth is, in the book of Esther, though His name is not mentioned, you see Him moving on every side. That's the providence. That's the providence of God. The providence of God. And when we consider the providence of God, how that even though we cannot see Him personally, yet we can see Him moving and working and leading and guiding and directing in our lives, it should cause us to do 2 things. Number 1, letter A, it should make us thankful. It should make us thankful. Verse number 7, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God. We ought to break into song when we see God working in our life. But then also, not only should we be thankful, it also should make us thoughtful. It should make us thoughtful. Look at verse 8 and verse number 9. Who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. Did you notice what David was saying there? David is going through the seasons. And yet in every season that David mentions, God is faithful to provide for those who trust in Him. Even though the seasons change, God's care never changes. Everything necessary to sustain life comes from His good hand. And as we meditate on that fact, how that even though seasons may change, God never changes, it will cause us to stay humble. It'll cause us to stay humble when we realize that we are totally dependent on the providence of God to lead us, to guide us, to provide for us. That thought brings us then to the next point. Number 4, God's pleasure God's pleasure. There's two sides David is going to show us here. First of all, he shows the negative. The negative. Verse number 10, he delighteth not. This is the negative side. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. Last night I flipped on the History Channel and caught just the tail end of a program talking about men's search for metals, how metals changed the history of the world. And it was talking about the Egyptians, how they actually invaded the land of the Canaanites, and it was all over getting bronze. That's what they were fighting. They went to war. They went to war over that. But the interesting thing was that they made the statement that the chariots of Egypt, even though the Egyptians were greatly outnumbered, their chariots and their horses turned the whole thing around so that they were able to win a great victory. You see, in those days, to have chariots and to have horses would be like today. We have tanks, right? We have these great weapons of war. And yet the Bible says God doesn't delight in the strength of the horse. Not only that, he says, he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The legs are the strongest muscles of the body. The leg muscles, that's the strong, and yet the strongest part of a man. God has no delight in that either. He has no delight in those things. So what does God delight in? Well, notice the positive side. Verse number 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him. That's who God delights in. God delights, He takes pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. By the way, that's the very same truth that we saw before in Psalm 33, verse 18 and verse number 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. The wonderful pleasure of God, who delights in those who trust Him, delights in those who depend upon Him. Then notice number 5. Number 5, we find God's protection. God's protection in verse number 12. He says, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. And the reason why he commands them to praise God is because of God's protection. And I want you to notice three things we find that God protected and why Israel was encouraged to praise the Lord. First of all, we find His protection, letter A, for their city. For their city. Verse number 13, for He has strengthened the bars of thy gates. In olden times, when a foreign power would come in and they would attack a city, understanding that in the huge walls they built around their city, naturally the weakest part was the gate, right? And so therefore men developed what they called battering rams, and they would come in with these huge battering rams to knock down, to destroy the gate so that they could then go in and take the city. And yet God's protection was, notice it, He strengthened the bars of the gates so that men could not come in. God's protection for their city. Number 2, God's protection for their citizens. Verse number 13, the last part of the verse, He hath blessed thy children within thee. God's protection for their children, for their citizens. And then we see God's protection for their coast, or their boundaries, if you will. Notice what He says in verse 14. He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. But if God is faithfully protecting His people, If God is faithfully protecting their cities and their citizens and their coast, then why is it that many times they face times of sorrow? And why is it that many times they face difficult days? And they face times of great testing? That brings us to number six. God's purpose. God's purpose. You see, there would come a day when David's son, King Solomon, would sit down. He would write a book called the Book of Ecclesiastes. In that book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon would pen these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse number 1, "To everything there is a season." You're familiar with the passage, right? "To everything there is a season, and there is a time for every purpose under heaven." Now I know, that when Solomon wrote those words, he wrote them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. But I also believe that what he penned in those lines was a principle that he had learned from his dad. It's a principle he had learned from David. Look at it beginning in verse 15, and we'll read several verses here. Verse 15, "He sendeth forth His commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth His ice like morsels. Who can stand before His cold? He sendeth out His word and melteth them. He causeth His wind to blow and the waters flow." Once again, David has just taken us through the seasons. He's taken us through the seasons, from cold to summer, from winter to hot. He's taken us through the seasons. In other words, what David is simply saying here is that everything that happens in the seasons of our life happens according to God's scheduling. It happens according to God's timing. According to God's timing. And God's timing and God's schedule will always be fulfilled. His purposes will always stand. But how can men know what God's purposes are? How can we know? We're just mortals. How can we know what God's purpose is? Well, the answer is found when we consider the last point, and that is God's precepts. God's precepts. Two things David is going to mention here. First of all, he is going to speak of Israel's exalted privilege. Their exalted privilege. Verse number 19. Here's their exalted privilege. "He showeth His word unto Jacob." The word Jacob there is, it's the name of the one who gave birth to the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes. Jacob is the one who God eventually changed his name to Israel. In other words, Jacob is Israel personified. It's speaking of the whole nation. And it says, "He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel." In other words, the great privilege, the exalted privilege that was given to the nation of Israel was simply that to them God gave His word. That's their exalted privilege. But then we also see their exclusive privilege. Their exclusive privilege. Verse 20, "He hath not dealt so with any nation." No nation on the earth has had the privilege Israel had. nation on earth. He has not dealt so with any nation. And as for His judgments, not only did God not give them His Word, they don't even know His Word. Now we need to remember, okay, need to remember this is Old Testament. It's Old Testament. And no matter how hard the commentators try to find it, no matter how hard the commentators try to convince you it's in there, you won't find the church in the Old Testament. Okay? It's not in there. It's not in there. But even though that is true, there is a great truth here for us. There is a great truth here for us. Go with me over to the book of Romans. In chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, Paul is writing now, he's writing to a church. He's church age, church epistle, okay? Romans chapter 3, verse 1, he is speaking, and here's what he said. He says, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" Now, if you have to go back in the context, you go back into chapter 1, chapter 2, you find Paul is laying the groundwork. He's showing how that all Jews are sinners. He's showing how all Gentiles are sinners. He's showing how there's no difference between Jew and Gentile because all men, regardless of where they come from, all of them are sinners before God. That's what he's teaching here. So then he asks the question, he says, well then what advantage hath the Jew? What is the advantage then of being a Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. And now notice why. Chiefly, here's the main reason why it is an advantage to be a Jew. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Word of God. The precepts of God. You see, Israel's privilege, their privilege to be the recipients of God's Word is our blessing. Their privilege is our blessing because God chose them to be the recipients of what we hold in our hand today. We are able now to have the Word of God. And so therefore David ends with an admonition that applies not just to the nation of Israel. It applies to all of us. Verse number 20. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. For all of these things that God does, we ought to praise God. It's the right thing to do. And it's the thing that we can do that brings the greatest joy and the greatest delight to the heart of our God. When we praise Him, when we thank Him for all that He's done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Take these...